Good morning, Scranton and Lori. Thanks for reading the scripture today. Today is Palm Sunday. Back in the day, it was the 10th day of Nisan, which was Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Passover. That was a very interesting day, and as we consider the Gospels, because it was on that day that they actually picked out the lamb to prepare the lamb for the Passover meal. We'll see the tie-in in a minute here, what that has to do with our message this morning. But I got to be honest with you, this whole pandemic thing almost made me lose this season of Easter. The days are running together. Monday is Wednesday and Tuesday is Friday. And I haven't heard anybody talk about Palm Sunday or Good Friday or Easter. All we're talking about is the coronavirus. And yet, as I think about our service and how timely it's been, the series that we've been hitting on, how much do we really need to know who Jesus is during a time like this, such a time as this? It also hit me that I don't need the tradition of the holidays to proclaim what's most important, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We live in a post-Easter season every day until we go home to be with the Lord or He comes to get us. So I pray that as we look back today on Scripture, we might find encouragement, we might find teaching, perhaps even challenge and renewal as we look into these great scriptures that followed Palm Sunday, but were very much a result of Palm Sunday. Who is Jesus? This is a different message than the one we've preached in the past of the great Savior, our Messiah, riding down the street on a donkey with a crowd screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Today we want to conclude that he not only comes in the name of the Lord as a messenger and prophet, but he comes as the Lord of glory, who he is. In John 18:1, it says, "When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley." The time of prayer and final instruction has now ended. The hours we refer to back in the when Mark preached John 12 and 23, the hour has now come where God the Father would be glorified by God the Son. Who is Jesus? We're going to look first at the Synoptic Gospels. Sometimes we throw words around and we don't even know what they are. What are the Synoptics? What does it mean? Well, despite each Gospel having a kind of a unique quality, Matthew, Mark, and Luke form what we call the Synoptic Gospels. And the reason? They share many of the same accounts of Christ, often with the same order and the same wording. The word synoptic in the Greek actually means able to be seen together. So you could read Matthew, Mark, and Luke and find a lot of the same stories, a lot of the same wording, and in basically the same chronological order. John's not like that. The Gospel of John isn't one of the Synoptic Gospels because it was clearly written from an independent standpoint. In fact, over 90% of John is unique to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For instance, today is Palm Sunday. It really is Palm Sunday, by the way, even though it might not feel like it. In John chapter 12, after one of the last events shared of the triumphal entry, the author of John quickly moves in a whole different direction. His last words in John 12 were actually from the Pharisees. They were concerned because they said, "Look, the whole world is going after Jesus." That shook them up because in their mind, they were losing control. To the religious leaders of the day, they were thinking, now's the time we got to stop this guy. He's starting to rally the troops. So the Romans' opposition, they were for that as well. It's time to finalize the deal. We need to get rid of Jesus. The Synoptics include the Olivet Discourse, the teachings on Christ's return, the signs of the end of the age, the abomination of desolation, the many parables to be watchful for Christ's second coming, the clear arrangements for his betrayal, and even the agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus said those famous words, "Not my will, but thy will be done." None of those are found in the Gospel of John. Instead, after John chapter 12, when the world started to go after Jesus, Jesus shifted his whole ministry in chapter 13 through 17 to focusing on his 12 disciples, his 12 apostles. He poured into them one last time. We looked at humility and foot washing in chapter 13. Jesus' comfort in the promised Holy Spirit in chapter 14. John 15, last week Mark talked about the vine and the branches. John 16, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, which is truly the Lord's Prayer. This leads us now into chapter 18, the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? Well, I want to start first by painting a broad landscape, by piecemealing the Gospels together. What is John 18? What do we learn there? This might be how you would read it in the Bible if you didn't take time to study or cross-reference. So just read it straight through. It's the month of Nisan, March to April. It's spring. Spring has now arrived in Jerusalem. It's the end of the winter season, a season of hiding and of darkness, kind of like Cleveland. We get weary during those months of January and February and March, and spring shows up in June sometimes. But the darkness, especially down here, right off the lake, it's always been a depressing time for me personally. Then you add a pandemic to it, and boy, the anxiety can just build. But today I look outside and there's sun. It's the month of Nisan. It's April. This is the first month in Jewish tradition, the month that breaks through the consistent darkness and ushers in the death of winter. More on that a little later. The praying at Gethsemane was finished, as well as his five chapters of teaching and equipping his 12. After all, he knew he was soon to depart from them, whether or not they understood it or not. And ironically, he went to the same location here, the Kidron Valley, where King David crossed the Kidron, also fleeing from his son, Absalom, betrayed by one of the very ones he loved, just like Jesus was soon to be betrayed by the ones he loved and many others. It was a place, the scripture says here, that Jesus and his 12 went often to pray. Picture a full Passover moon shining down in the darkness, lighting up this area in the Kidron Valley, enough to provide light for all. Judas was all too familiar with this place. It was here where his sinister heart would initiate the betrayal that he offered up to the Romans, to the Jews, for 30 pieces of silver. He would betray the one who has come to give life and life abundantly and life eternal. Judas comes, the scripture says here, guiding a Roman cohort, a spira. Picture 200 to 600 Roman soldiers. Most commentators say it would be more like 200 soldiers, along with the chief priests and the elders and members of the Sanhedrin, coming upon this group of 11 with Jesus. It said here that the soldiers carried torches, lanterns, and weapons. Why? They were ready for a fight to break out. They were ready in case the 11 were going to cause a rebellion. They were going to put them down and put them down fast. Jesus cuts to the chase here in verse 4, knowing all that was going to happen to him. I thought a minute, what if I knew what was going to happen to me and it wasn't pretty? I might have figured out how to get out of there. Maybe I'd hide behind the 11. Peter, you want to be the leader? Now it's your chance. But Jesus is the one who initiates this whole process. Verse 4, knowing all that what was going to happen to him, he asks them, who is it do you want? And when he spoke, look what happened. They said, Jesus of Nazareth, and he replied, I am he. And scripture says they went backward and they fell down. More on that in a second. What happens follows is they did it a second time. Who is it that you want? We want Jesus of Nazareth. And for the second time, he said in verse 8, I am he. He wanted them to be certain that he was the one they wanted, not his 11. He wanted them to know that the weapons and lanterns that they brought weren't going to be necessary because Jesus voluntarily gave up his own life to them. If you read the cross-reference in the Gospels of Mark, we see that Judas at this point offered up the kiss of death. He had told him, the one I kiss is the one you want. Could you imagine that kiss? That betrayal? A sign of what would be love was really a sign of rebellion and betrayal. The one I kiss is the one you take. It was the kiss of death that would lead to Jesus' death. And the legal trial was now right around the corner. There was no opposition. There was a sense of the awe of God was present at that time. That is until Peter stepped up again. And he pulls out a sword, which is really like a small dagger, a very sharp dagger. And he probably aimed for Malchus, the high priest's servant's head. But instead, he cut off his ear. Ear falls to the ground. He's bleeding. Peter's probably feeling like, all right, now I'm going to get the red badge of courage, the purple heart. That wasn't Jesus' response at all. He rebuked them, just like he did earlier. When Peter gave the first great confession of who he was. But surely when Jesus said what he was going to come to do, Peter says, hey, you ain't dying there. And he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Could you imagine what Peter was feeling? He thought he was doing something noble, second time, and he's rebuked by the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, am I leading rebellion that you come with swords and clubs to capture me? Didn't I teach daily in the temple courts without being arrested? Then he turns to Peter, probably said, Pete, hey, Pete, don't you think I could have called upon my Father and he would have sent more than 12 legions of angels? That's about 6,000 angels. I don't need you. I don't need anybody. But that's not the point. The point is, it's time for me to yield. This was not a time for a rumble. This was a time for me to finish what I came to do. This is what Luke 22:53 called the dark hour, where darkness reigned, death reigned, and evil soared. It looked like Jesus had lost. That's the storyline if you just read the gospel through without really picking it apart. But I'd like to quickly consider four points that we see in this little section of scripture of who Jesus is. That is our sermon topic, right? Who is Jesus? Isn't that what we need to know during this pandemic? Who is Jesus? Can I count on him? Or is he some distant God out there who apparently doesn't care that people are suffering? Who is Jesus? First, he's the obedient Son of God. We see it in verses 4, 8, and 11. See, Jesus knew what was coming. He had the ability to call for divine help, to free himself, to take out the opposition, but he did none of that. He didn't bother the angels. He put down Peter's act of heroism because Jesus was fully committed in obedience to do the work his Father sent him to do, John 5:30 and John 6:38. I came to do the will and the work of my Father. Nothing would distract him. He wasn't distracted by success. In John chapter 2, when he changed the water into wine, Mary, his mother, wanted to push him to the forefront. He says, not my time yet. John chapter 6, after he multiplies for the first time the loaves and the fish and feeds 5,000 plus, the scripture says they wanted to make him king, but he withdrew. It's not why I came. He goes on to say that even success and failure would not stop me from doing what I was called to do. He didn't shrink back. Here he initiates the encounter with his betrayer because he was being obedient to the prophetic mission his father had sent him on. Jesus was an obedient son. Secondly, who is Jesus? He's the loving Savior. Verse 8 and 9, Jesus was committed to protect his 12 to the end. He stated that in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 12, John 6, 39, that no one's going to be harmed or be destroyed except for the one that was set apart in God's sovereign plan to betray him, this being Judas. But he had in the back of them, the turbulence that was coming up. He says, if you're looking for me, I am the one you're looking for. What did he say? Let these guys go. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why he said it twice. He made it very clear to them, you've come for me, take me, leave them alone. Remember, they had the weapons. They had the lanterns. They were ready to go. But all the focus went to Jesus where it should have went. And he was willing because he loved his own so much. Remember in John 13, 1, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. Well, not only did he love them, and I said the 12, right? You're thinking, well, what about Judas? He was the one who betrayed him. Many commentators that I read said the reason Jesus said it twice, who do you want? Because it gave Judas two more times to repent of what he was about to do. Could you imagine the pressure he felt from God's Spirit when Jesus said, I'm the one. Judas, give me a little kiss. Perhaps that's why shortly after this time, Scripture says that Judas committed suicide. You know, Peter could have done the same thing. It's a good reminder to all of us here at a heavy time. You can turn to Christ, and God had already forgiven Peter and had a mission for him to encourage the brethren after he repented. Or you can let guilt and shame and the heaviness of sin cause you to chuck it like Judas did. It's a good reminder to all of us. There's always hope in Jesus. He is a great friend. He is a great Savior. Jesus loved his own to the end. And one other thing that we see here is a loving Savior. And this one always amazes me. Peter took out that dagger, right? And he went, whap! And he cut off Malchus's ear. And in the midst of all that, in the Gospel of Luke, he took the ear and he put it right back on him and healed him. Now, that might have caught me to say, ooh, this dude just might be who he says he is. But the story continued. Without a second thought. But I wonder when they went back to their Roman bars and all that sort of thing and had a few. Do you see what he did to, hey, Malchus, get over here. Is that ear really good? Jesus cared about people. He cares about you in the midst of this pandemic. Your anxieties, your concerns. We all have them. Every one of us have them. Tell your stories. Encourage one another. God has not lost control. We have to believe it or not, right? Sometimes our faith is a little weak. Help me in my unbelief. That's okay. But you can help each other in their unbelief as well. Who is Jesus? Third, he's the suffering servant. Verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Starting back in Matthew 16, Jesus started bringing out what his mission was going to be. I'm going to reject it. I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be buried for the dead. Jesus embraced his calling, and nothing was going to stop him fulfilling the mission. Not because he was the brave one, because he was the obedient son to his Father that he loved and trusted. John 17, you glorify me as I glorify you. And we have that capability too, you know that? When you're obedient to God, you bring glory to his name. When you love someone right now during these difficult times, God is pleased, he's glorified. His kingdom will expand. God's doing some amazing things in my family today that I want to hesitate to share because I might send this message to my family. And I get in trouble when I do that. But God is moving. And he's moving through a lot of pain over the last couple years, which you all know about. Embrace this time as God embraces you. But Jesus was a suffering servant. Matthew 20 and 22, the mother of James and John, I love this. Some of you guys maybe had a mom like this. She had two boys. She goes, hey, Jesus, I got two pretty sharp guys, don't you think? James and John, you know, the sons of thunder. You think it'd be okay if one sits on your right and one sits on your left? You know, that's kind of like a Jewish mom, right? Italian mom would be thinking of food. Jewish mom thinking of status. My boys are good boys. Reward them, Lord. Well, Jesus said, it's not for me to decide that, but he asks a stronger question because this came right after the Lord's Supper. This came at one of the lowest moments, the most humblest moments. I'm thinking, how can you be thinking of yourself at this time? Don't we do that? You know, I've been challenged this week. I went to the grocery store, one time. And I went during the 6 to 7 o'clock morning when, you know, all the old guys like me can go. But it was jammed. And there was only two registers open, and every cart was filled to the brim. And as I was going through the line, mine wasn't that filled. God put it on my heart, are you going to think of others too or just yourself? And you know what? He got me. Because I'm looking around and everyone's in a panic mode right now. Toilet paper, where is it? There's one, three people die for it. People were cussing out people in the store because they were getting short emotionally. Blaming the poor people behind the cash register who will probably feel very vulnerable as it is. How can you think about yourself at a time like this? When you want to say, how can I not think about myself at a time like this? Hey, Jesus is going to be going. Maybe we can go with him and get the primetime seats. Jesus said, can you drink from the cup that I'm going to drink? What is that cup? This is the same cup he asked permission in Matthew 26 in the garden. Lord, if it be your will, would you remove this cup from me? But not my will, but thy will be done. Here's what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says about the cup. Here Jesus is not the priest, he's the victim. Our Lord seemed bound to the altar, about to feel the sacrificial knife, about to be consumed with the sacrificial fire, and we hear him as a bleeding lamb. What was it then that made this cup so terrible? After dwelling in the love of God from all eternity, he was in a few hours to bear the punishment of man's sin. Jesus was made to be sin for us. He was to come under the curse for us. He was to feel the Father's wrath on account of human guilt, and his whole nature, not only his flesh, but his whole being, shrank from that fearful ordeal. He could not tell what the cup of wrath must contain. Emmanuel, sunk with dreadly woe, unfelt, unknown to all, below except the Son of God, in agonizing pants for soul drinks deep of wormwood's bitterness bowl and sweats great drops of blood. And that's the cup you think you can take? Jesus took it for us. Only Jesus could have bore this cup for his 12, for the whole world. Jesus is the obedient Son. He's the loving Savior. He's the suffering servant. This is who Jesus is. But there's one more thing he is, the most important thing he is in John 18, and Brent alluded to it a couple weeks ago. He's the Lord Almighty, our God. If he wasn't God, what he did was heroic, but it was temporal. Romans 5, Paul writes, a good person might die for another good person. But would you die for your enemy? Would you die for the one who's cursed you and rejected you and totally turned their back on you? Who was Jesus of Nazareth? We see it in when he said twice in John 18, I am he, I am he. In the original language, he is not there. The phrase is, I am. Ego a me. This is the same phrase that was used in Exodus 3 and 14 to Moses, speaking of Jehovah, the divine, unspeakable, sacred name of God that no man could speak. Commentator Benson wrote these words, this name, Ego Ami, it was reserved for God alone, the Almighty One. That he is self-existent, he has his being of himself, and he has no dependence on any other. And being self-existent, he can't be anything but self-sufficient, and therefore all-sufficient. And the inexhaustible fountain of being in blessedness. Secondly, he is eternal and unchangeable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. For the words are with equal propriety rendered, I will be what I am, or I am what I will be, or I will be what I will be. Ego a me. That, my friends, is why the Roman soldiers stepped back and fell down. Because whether they realize it or not, they were in the presence of the holy, living God, of which no man could stand in that presence without intercession or cover. Jesus brought that cover. It's the same phrase that Jesus used in John 8, 58. He says, before Abraham was, I am. What was their response? Stone him. Why the charge? Blasphemy. Because he claimed to be God. And that's why he went to the cross. They got up after the second time and carried on like business was normal. But it would never be normal again. Remember, it was the month of Nisan when the Savior extended the winter of death for a moment to bring the hope of eternal life, the eternal spring, to all who believe in his name. More than winter, he brought spring. And more than darkness and death, he brought life, love, and life eternal to all who believe in his name. He's a good friend to have during a time like this. He's a great Savior to claim during a time like this. He understands your weaknesses. He sympathizes with your faults. He's been tempted in all ways as us, but he is not sin. He will help you stand victorious during this dark, dark hour that the whole world is in. I often wondered how could God really get the world's attention? You know, he's done in little pockets over history. But the famous word in the Old Testament is the word remember, because once God moves, we forget so quick. 9/11, 2 weeks after, people are rushing into churches. 2 weeks after that, they're kicking God out of schools and kicking him out of anywhere. The tension we live in the society, that the prince of the power of the air tries to rule, but God reigns supreme. During this time of pandemic, remember who Jesus is. Remember that he is your obedient example. You walk in blessedness and he will bless you. You obey him and he'll make a way where there is no way. He is your friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. All my sins and griefs to bear. Come to him in prayer. He's my suffering servant. We suffer. He knows we suffer. He identifies with our suffering because he suffered El Primo. And though he was down for 3 days, I don't want to steal the story for next Sunday, but you know it all, right? He rises again because he is the Lord Almighty, our God. Know him that way. Ask God for the wisdom to share it. Take these messages. There's other ones out there, I know that. Send them to a friend who'll never come to church. You'll never know what they do in their alone time, especially now. The people that you've written off and say, they don't care. God cares. That's the most important thing. And there was a time we didn't care either. Don't forget that. And the Holy Spirit is moving on the Word of God. And who knows where it might land. Church, be encouraged this week through it all. We love you. Keep loving one another. You're doing a great job. But let's not grow weary in doing good. Okay, that's what the enemy would love us to do. Right? We're getting old, tired. I didn't even want to hear the news anymore. If you're going to listen to the news, read the good news at least 3 times more. And he'll take care of your spirit of fear and anxiety. Because he is the great I am. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we bless your holy name and praise you and thank you. Lord God, for this 33 years or so that you walked on planet Earth, example as a young child, an obedient son, but one who loved the Father's house. An example of one who grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. An example of humility. An example of love, and especially the unlovely, the unwanted, the rejected. You died for all. And we're grateful that we're part of that all. But Father, now in Jesus' name, we thank you that you bore the suffering that we deserved. And we thank you that you are the everlasting God. Jesus, we bow with thanksgiving. Turn our hearts to Jesus, I pray. Help us to look full in your wonderful face. And may the things on earth grow strangely dim in the eyes of your glory and grace. Encourage us today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.